Today, we're going to close out 2 Samuel, though, with what seems like a fizzle, but in reality is a glorious chapter on the Lord's work in David's life. Today, in David's confession and in his repentance, we're reminded that in the end, what matters most is mercy. Please stand with me and open up your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 24. You can read along in page 190 of your paper pew Bibles, or if you're using an English-Spanish parallel Bible, it is page 476. Again, 190 in your paper pew Bible, or in the parallel Bible, page 476. I'm going to read the first four verses of chapter 24. Chapter 24, verse 1. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go, number Israel and Judah." Verse 2. So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Go through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and number the people, that I may know the number of the people." Verse 3. But Joab said to the king, "May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as there are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?" Verse 4. But the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray together this morning. Jesus, you are our king, and we come before your word, 66 books of the Bible inspired per your will through the power of the Holy Spirit in the lives of men who feared and loved you. We stand in awe, and we honor your word, and we desire to be men and women and children who are not just hearers of it, but doers. So by your grace, do this in us today, and may you get all the glory. We pray in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. The song, "Let Mercy Lead," by the late Rich Mullins, opens with the cooing of a baby, quite literally, in the song. As you hear it on your MP3 player or your CD, you hear a baby cooing. And that baby is his best friend's son named Aiden. The first verse that we're going to read together gives counsel to this baby boy, soon to become a man. And the chorus, captures the heart or main theme of Rich's counsel, and no doubt his prayer for baby Aiden. So listen as I read the lyrics. These will not be on the screen, but just listen. Verse 1. "Aiden, you're young, but Aiden, you're growing fast. Me and your mom and all the love we have, we can only take you so far as we can. But you'll need something more to guide your heart as you grow into a man." And the chorus. And if you know the song, I'm sorry, you'll be singing it the rest of the morning. "Let mercy lead, let love be the strength in your legs, and in every footprint that you leave, there'll be a drop of grace. If we can reach beyond the wisdom of this age into the foolishness of God, that foolishness will save those who believe. Although their foolish hearts may break, they will find peace, and I'll meet you in that place where mercy leads." Mercy is defined as the act of showing compassion or granting forgiveness when it's within one's power to punish or harm. Let me repeat that. Mercy is the act of showing compassion or granting forgiveness when it's within your power to punish or harm. That mercy is what the song says will lead us to a place of peace. I love this song, because it was true 27 years ago when Rich Mullins wrote it, and it's just as true today and perhaps even more needed. We're not a society that shows mercy. Rather, we want justice or maybe vengeance. Today, as we take one last walk with David, we will see his sin, his confession, and his repentance, all of which rests on God's great mercy to those he loves. And like a good father, David will let mercy lead and show us how to follow. My title for today's sermon is, in the end, God's mercy is what counts. And our passage, if you're a note taker, divides into four sections. David's delight in a sinful census, verses 1 through 9. David's distress and faith in the Lord, verses 10 through 14. The Lord's mercy tempers his wrath, verses 15 through 17. And lastly, the Lord responds to David's repentance, verses 18 through 25. I'll go through those again. David's delight in a sinful census, David's distress and faith in the Lord, the Lord's mercy, which tempers his wrath, and the Lord's response to David's repentance. So we opened up with the first four verses, and we're informed that the Lord is angry at Israel. And connected somehow to the Lord's anger toward Israel is David's desire to take a census of the combined 12 tribes of Israel and Judah. We get some clarity on the connection between the two when we reread that first verse and focus on the words, notice, and he incited David against them, that is, Israel. So at face value, we're told that God incited or encouraged David to take a census of Israel because the Lord was angry at Israel. Now, 1 Chronicles chapter 21, a parallel account, doesn't list the Lord as the one who moved David to take a census, but instead it's Satan. It's Satan who incites David against Israel. So now we're left with several questions that we need to unpack. One, why is the Lord angry at Israel? Two, who incited David to take a census? Was it the Lord or Satan? And then three, why is taking a census sinful on David's part? So first I want to remind us, when you are reading through God's word and you're addressing a hard passage in Scripture, fall back on what you already know to be true of the Lord as revealed in Scripture. So we remind ourselves that it is impossible, one, for God to do evil, for he is holy. Second, the Bible states that God does not tempt us to do evil, James chapter 1, verses 12 and following. And third, or finally, we remember that God's anger is not like our anger. He is holy, and his anger is always perfect and always just. So, the short answer to our first question is, we don't know why God is angry at Israel. But friends, we can know without a doubt that Israel is in the wrong and the Lord is in the right. And we don't need to know. Ours is to trust and obey. Two, how do we reconcile the apparent conflict between 2 Samuel 24 and 1 Chronicles chapter 21? First, we let Scripture interpret Scripture. We look to the easier passages to interpret the harder passages, believing the following is true about God's word. And this is what the saints of the church have believed for centuries, that God's word is inspired. It's written by God through man. It's inerrant. It's true and without error. It's sufficient for our salvation and our eternal life. And it's clear. It's able to be understood in all matters of importance. So we rest on that foundation, that solid foundation, that both passages are true, 2 Samuel 24, 1 Chronicles 21. So how do we resolve the conflict? Or more precisely, how do we understand human temptation by Satan and God's sovereignty over all things? The Scriptures teach us that God is sovereign over all things, so that even evil doesn't accept or doesn't escape his sovereignty. Remember in Genesis, and if you were with us a couple years ago, John Gallagher preached this passage. Remember in Genesis where Joseph's brothers, 11 brothers, decide to sell their little brother into slavery? It's evil. Absolutely evil. I mean, several of them wanted to kill Joseph, if you remember. But they decided, well, let's just throw him in a pit and then we'll sell him off to be a slave. So Joseph ends up in Egypt, and you know the rest of the story if you know your Old Testament. It turns out that the people of God are going to need Joseph's help in Egypt. And Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, I'm not sure if this will be up or not, there it is just the perfect answer to how do we reconcile sin and evil and God's sovereignty. As for you, Joseph says to his brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. You, my brothers, meant to sell me into slavery. You wanted to kill me, but you sold me off instead. You meant it for evil, and at the same time, God worked good through it. So it's a profound insight that God's sovereignty is never foiled by our sin. He alone among all beings can work good through evil. He never authors it, nor does he tempt us to it, James chapter 1. But his providence isn't foiled by our power to sin. He's aware, and even if you remember, Job will give permission to Satan to tempt us, to give us, to do us harm, so to speak. So, when the chronicler states that the agent who agitated David was Satan, this is in no way in conflict with the historian of 2 Samuel. Samuel emphasizes God's providence over the events, while chronicler focuses on the direct agent of change, that is, God's greater providence through the devil's works, tempts David into sin. So, lastly, but not least, why is David's census wicked? So, we've reviewed, we don't know what Israel's done that's wrong. Two, we believe that God has given Satan permission to do what he did to incite David to take a census. Why is it wicked? Why is it wrong? I mean, there are four other records of censuses, or censi, well, whatever the plural is, in the Old Testament. After the Exodus, Moses takes account in Exodus 38. Then Joshua takes a census before they go to war in Numbers 26. Solomon takes a census of the foreigners in Israel in 2 Chronicles 2 before he begins building the temple. And last but not least, Ezra takes a count or a census in chapter 2, well, of all those who have come back from the Babylonian exile. So why is David called, why is this a sin when David calls for a census? And the short answer is, again, God doesn't tell us. We can have no doubt that Israel has done evil. We have no doubt of that. We're not sure what David's motivations are here. That's probably what is the issue here. It may be that David doesn't collect the tax that is required for the census, but in the end, we don't know, and that's okay. For whatever reason or for the rules, David's sin in calling for a census is going to face some consequences that we'll now see. Let's pick up where we left off in verse 4. So Joab, second half of verse 4, and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. They crossed the Jordan and began from Aroer and from that city that is in the middle of the valley toward Gad and on to Jazer. They came to Gilead and to Kadesh in the land of the Hittites. And they came to Dan, and from Dan they went around to Sidon, verse 7, and came to the fortress of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites. And they went out from the Negeb of Judah to Beersheba, verse 8. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to the king. In Israel there were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and men of Judah were 500,000. Now, 1 Chronicles lists the first number at over 1 million, and the men of Judah just a little bit less, but the discrepancy is easily resolved when we realize that according to the chronicler, David didn't want them to count men below the age of 20, and Joab didn't count the tribe of Levi and Benjamin. So the chronicler at a later date is trying to adjust the numbers, which are higher overall. It is a bit ironic how badly David wanted this, and they didn't even get it right. But isn't that how sin is most of the time for us? We get stubborn about something, feel so right, and in the end, we just have to reconcile that we got it wrong and deal with the results. Speaking of getting it wrong and dealing with the results, verse 10, David's distress and faith in the Lord. Read with me. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. This is David at his best. Now that's counterintuitive, I know, but I think this is David at his best. Lord, he says, I've sinned greatly in what I've done. Notice, David doesn't look around and blame somebody else. He doesn't talk about his circumstances. He owns his sin. I've sinned greatly. And David doesn't minimize it either. He realizes he's done wrong, and the census was an incredible disobedience to the Lord. The Bible's view, friends, which is God's view, is that sin is always a serious crime. When we read sin, whether here or in the Old Testament or New Testament, let's not think just of somebody aiming an arrow and missing. Let's think of how, frankly, most of the time, we're not even looking at the mark. We don't care. Our sin is rebellion. And we need to reckon with our disobedience to God, our againstness, our hatred, our diversion from him, writes Sinclair Ferguson. So David exemplifies confession following genuine conviction. There's nothing in this passage that says David is doing a public release, you know, like our politicians tend to do, and saying, I'm sorry, kind of. This is legitimate. It's clear that David grasps the seriousness of what he's done and indeed is guilty before the Lord. And he knows that only God can forgive him. So he turns to God in prayer. But now, O Lord, he says, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. His request is simple and direct. Lord God, your forgiveness is my only hope. And David knows this from experience. Remember, after he's confronted after his sin with Bathsheba, 2 Samuel 12, verse 13, David says to Nathan the prophet, I have sinned against the Lord. Same words. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. David's heart struck him years ago when he sinned against Bathsheba and killed her husband. And now David is again tasting the sweetness of confession and the joy of forgiveness. Friends, David knows the only God can take away his sin. And remember here, when he says foolishness, he means the opposite of wisdom. Remember, wisdom isn't not getting caught. Rather, wisdom at its foundation is the fear of the Lord, which means you always know that God sees what you're doing. So David confesses, and he pleads with the Lord, please pass over my guilt. Or even shorter, Lord, have mercy. David goes to sleep that night, having entrusted his sin and its payment to God's mercy. Let's keep reading when he wakes up in the morning, verse 11. And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, verse 12, go and say to David, thus says the Lord, three things I offer you. Choose one of them that I may do it to you. Verse 13, so Gad came to David and told him and said to him, shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land, or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days' pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me. Now, wow, if you're a fan of action movies like I am, this may seem like one of those scenarios where, you know, the one person's bound up and the other person is saying, basically, choose your death because he wants to laud his power over him. That's not what we're seeing here in the scriptures. The prophet, Gad, on the command of the Lord, is giving David a choice. He's to choose one of the greatest three fears of the ancient Near East: famine, sword, or plague, or pestilence. Famine, sword, or plague. You want 3 years of famine? Well, they've been there, done that in chapter 21. You want to flee from an army? Well, David did that in chapters 15 through 18, when Absalom, his son, rebelled against him. Or 3 days of pestilence, where some disease sweeps in and people start dying left and right. How would you choose? It's a terrible choice, isn't it? Do you choose a famine because as a king you know you won't starve? Do you choose the sword because you're David and you lived on the run for about a decade? You probably can survive, but you don't know what will happen to your people. Or do you choose pestilence because it's short and yet pestilence knows no boundaries, does it? What would you choose? Well, David chooses option 4, a more ancient option. He chooses mercy. Read with me in verse 14. And David said to Gad, I'm in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man. Let me read that again. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. but let me not fall into the hand of man. David's distress leads him back to the character of the king, the Lord, whose mercy is great, unlike the hands of man, not only back then, but today. So David puts himself and the nation, notice the plural language, into the Lord's merciful hands and requests that he not fall into the hands of man, which we know even today are not merciful. You could call David's choice here cowardice, but I don't think so. I see faith in David here. I see faith in God's abundant mercy. And I believe David remembers what he's read as the good king, all of the examples in the Old Testament where God could have, but he relented. So David's choice here, friends, is exemplary. Now, let us see with our own eyes what David believed with the eyes of faith. And that is, the Lord's mercy tempers his wrath. Verse 15 through 17. So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time. And there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand towards Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, "It is enough. Now stay your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. Verse 17. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Behold, I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." So the Lord sends a pestilence on Israel. Option 3. And we know that the servant behind that pestilence, whatever it looked like, is an angel. And as a result, 70,000 men from all 12 tribes die. And yet, when the angel is about to release God's wrath on Jerusalem, on the northern tip of Jerusalem, the Lord relents. In short, the Lord shows mercy. What would have probably been the third day, the Lord stops and tells his angel to stop right there. The Lord is not giving Israel or David its full punishment. He had every right to, but he showed mercy. "It is enough. Now stay your hand," he tells his angel. And David spoke not after the angel stopped, but while he was watching his men and women die and getting the reports in from his governors. And David says, in short, "Punish the shepherd and not the sheep. Don't punish these poor people, Lord. Punish me and my family." Now let's hear the Lord's response to David's repentance, verses 18 through 25. And Gad, the prophet, came that day to David and said to him, "Go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." So David went up at Gad's word as the Lord commanded. And when Araunah looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Araunah went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. And Araunah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" And David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord that the plague may be averted from the people." Verse 22. Then Araunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering and the threshing sledges and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. All this, O king," Araunah gives to the king. And Araunah said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." But the king said to Araunah, "No, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. So Gad returns to David before the 3 days are up and instructs him to raise an altar to the Lord on the very site where God's wrath relented and mercy reigned, which, by the way, will be the future site of the temple. 1 Chronicles picks that theme up very strongly. Samuel doesn't, but it's the very site where the Lord's mercy will reign until he comes again, or until the Lord came again in the Gospels. So on that very site where God's wrath relented and mercy reigned, David wants that site. So it's clear from Araunah's words, did you notice? He wants to honor King David, but not give up his land. He says, "I'll give you the oxen. I'll even sell my harvesters and break them up, and we'll make a wood pile, and so you can offer right here, David." But he doesn't want to give up his land. Araunah is wise and shrewd. But notice, David counters quickly and clearly. No, he refuses the gracious offer. And two, David again declares his desire to buy the site for the sacrifice at a fair price. For what does he say? He would not offer a sacrifice without paying a cost. Even here, David has the right idea of repentance, doesn't he? There is no repentance without a cost for us. Grace, my friends, has a cost. Araunah relents and sells David the site. David obeys the Lord's word through the prophet Gad and offers a sin and peace offering to the Lord. And the Lord responds to David's plea for the people. And the plague was averted from taking any more lives. The angel had stopped. It's like a ceasefire in a war. But the war wasn't over until now, until David makes the sacrifice, a sign, a visible sign of repentance and atonement, payment for his sin. Sin always has a cost, friends, and the cost is blood, whether ours or somebody else's. And in the end, through a blood sacrifice not of his own, God's servant David is given mercy, and God's wrath has been tempered. We close our time in 2 Samuel, as I said today, in what is a bit anticlimactic, it seems. Another king of Israel sinning and causing his people harm. And on one level, it's a good reminder to us, isn't it, that we await an eternal, perfect king, that no human king of Israel or Judah or any king or leader today could ever fill those shoes. Only God can. And yet, unlike Saul, his predecessor, David continues to be a man after God's own heart. And I said earlier, I think he's a role model for us today. Why? Because David is quick to confess, and he's quick to repent. He doesn't look inside himself for more strength or more resolve. He looks outside of himself to the God who made him, the God who chose him, and has repeatedly shown him mercy. Especially my younger family here, remember that. Our culture continually calls you to look inside. It's basically the theme of every Disney movie ever written. Look inside yourself, find your answers. Friends, you're not going to find an answer for sin inside a sinner. You have to look outside yourself to a Savior. David cries out to the Lord. David cries out to the Lord as he sees his people suffering. Take your wrath out on me and my family, he says. He's a lot like Moses. I was just reading in my devotionals, Exodus chapter 32 and 33. This is right after Israel has made this golden calf, a horrible sin against God, worshiping this created thing and not the Creator, who they just saw part the Red Sea, who they just saw ascend up the Mount of Sinai. And the Lord God is mad, and people die as a result. And Moses says to the Lord in verse 19 of chapter 33, let me back up. Chapter 32, this isn't on the slide, but Moses says essentially, Lord, if you're going to reject these people, why don't you instead blot my name out of the book of life? Not them, but me. Just like David, not my people, not my sheep. Take it out of my family. Moses says the same thing. And what does God say in chapter 33, verse 19? He says this, Moses, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, Yahweh, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. That is the character of our God. That is the character of the God that David prays to, and that is why he is so exemplary, friends. He understands who our Lord is. Do you and I? The gospel of works says you need to pay your debt back. Hear me. The gospel of works says you're in debt, you owe me. The gospel of prosperity says your sin isn't that serious. It's not a big deal. Do what you want. Just pray a prayer, check that box, live how you want. Add me to your life. One says legalism, work it off, harder. Look inside, harder, harder. The other says, look inside and do what your heart tells you. Follow it. It's really not that evil. But there's a continual message in the Bible, in the passages we've been reading in 2 Samuel, which really isn't about David. It's about David's Lord, our God. And that is, friends, that there is an incredible need for you and I for mercy. The good news is that you and I don't have to pay the cost. It's already been paid. The good news is we could never earn off our debt. It's an eternal one. Jesus has paid that. It's finished, he said on the cross. The bad news is, though, we really are sinners. We really are wicked. And there is no salvation without repentance and faith. Jesus said it this way, Luke chapter 9, verse 23 through 27. Jesus said, If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Read that. Whoever will look inside themselves will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Friends, let the Lord of mercy lead your life. Today, if you're feeling convicted, whether for the first time or for the 100th, be quick like David to repent. And repentance is the other side of the coin of faith. It says, God, you see me truly as I am. As much as I tried to hide, as much as I try to work, as much as I try to justify myself, you see me truly as I am. And through your word, I see that you are merciful and that you sent your son. Please take my sin, pay for them, and give me eternal life. Friends, today, repent, believe, and be saved. And if that is you today, please see myself, Pastor Kent, or one of the elders afterwards. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the example of David, that he is a sinner saved by grace. Yes, it's thousands of years ago, roughly 3,000 or so. But the heart condition, the humanity is no different. Thank you for your word in 1 and 2 Samuel, which we've had the privilege to study and learn. We've seen your character, that you are incredibly gracious to choose a people who are nothing, to appoint leaders for them who are flawed, one removed in King Saul, but one in David who was quick to repent and quick to put himself in your mercy. May we follow. May we let mercy lead so that we too can be with David and Rich Mullins in the arms of the one who granted the mercy and paid for it on his own. We pray all these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.